An unusual subject, the Urim and the Thummim. And it also is a very searching subject. It has to do with how the Lord's people were guided in the desert and guided in the land as well. And this is a subject that we all need help. How to know the will of God. Where to go, what to do, how to be guided by the Spirit through the Word. It's an important subject, guidance in the assembly life, in the home life, and in all the departments of our lives as Christians. So the main subject of this wonderful Urim and Thummim is the breastplate of guidance. So shall we read the seven places where we have mention made of the Urim and the Thummim? And you will notice in one of these scriptures we have the Urim mentioned alone. And in one other we have the Thummim and the Urim in the reverse order. But we shall commence in Exodus 28. Here we have the, as I said earlier, the instructions for making the garments. Verse 30. And you'll notice here on the chart that the breastplate is upon the bosom, those who have attended, and it was actually a pouch, four square being doubled, and in the back of the pouch, we believe, as far as we can see from the scriptures, were these two wonderful items, the Urim and the Thummim. Two items, and yet they're spoken of in the plural, as we shall see, the Urim and the Thummim. Now let us read then verse 30 of this chapter. And thou shalt put into, the preposition is, into the breastplate of the judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel. The judgment here is not condemnation, but it is the discerning the path for the children of Israel. Upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now Leviticus chapter 8. Here we have the induction of Aaron into the priestly office. And as I mentioned, we have the order of the garments being put upon him. Verse 7. And he put on him the coat, that's the undercoat, which we saw speak of his perfections, and girded him with the girdle, the absolute perfection of Christ, and clothed him with the robe of blue that speaks of the priestly ministry of Christ, and put the ephod upon him, which spake of the person of Christ, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. Now notice, and he placed the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, I think the preposition is into the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. Now let us read the third occasion in the book of Numbers, chapter 27. These are important scriptures. Numbers 27 and verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Deuteronomy, please, chapter 33. I'm reading these in the order that we find them. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy holy ones, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Now the next reading is in the first book of Samuel, chapter 28. First book of Samuel, chapter 28. Verse 6. And when Saul, an apostate, inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And then he gave heed to a seducing spirit, turning away from God altogether. Now, the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Little book of Ezra, chapter 2. And verse 62. Those sought the register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found, therefore were they as polluted put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that is Nehemiah, said unto them, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The seventh is in Nehemiah 7 and 65. We'll not read it because it's a repetition of what we have in Ezra 2 and 63. Now, there's three other scriptures I want to read, and I hope you'll take a note of them, because I believe they imply the Urim and the Thummim. 1 Samuel 14. These are scriptures that imply its use. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 18. And I'm going to read the revised version here because I believe it's nearer to the truth. And Saul said unto Ahiah, who was the high priest, bring hither the ephod. It's not bring hither the ark, but it was bring hither the ephod, for he wore the ephod at that time before the children of Israel. And as I pointed out, the ephod and the Urim and Thummim was in the ephod, so the ephod was what they inquired at for guidance. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. A very interesting scripture. Withdraw thy hand. Now the next scripture is chapter 23 of this same book of Samuel. Verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the man of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Question number 2, will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the man of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now the last reading in chapter 30 of this same book, 1 Samuel 30. And David said, verse 7, to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now I've read quite a number of scriptures this morning, because they all bear upon this wonderful subject of the Urim and the Thummim. Now it's a very fascinating thing to consider, a subject like this, because we so seldom hear mention made, and yet it is here for our learning, and there are many searching lessons that we can pick up from the things that we have read concerning the Urim and the Thummim. Seven times these two items are mentioned in the Word of God. On two occasions, the Urim is mentioned alone, but reference is made to them on seven occasions. And so a subject that has a sevenfold repetition is a subject worthy of our deepest and closest study. And I trust the Spirit of God will lead us in that. And then there are three scriptures that I read in the first book of Samuel that imply the use of the Urim and the Thummim for guidance by the Lord's servants and by David himself. When they called for the ephod, and they stood before it, and inquired of the Lord counsel as to a certain path. So we have no doubt in our mind, while there are many secret things, Deuteronomy 29 tells us the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are unto us and to our children, that we might obey the voice of the Lord and keep his law. And so there are secret things, and no one can go beyond divine revelation. When we go beyond the scriptures, we are using our imagination. And so we must keep carefully to the Word of God when we study a subject like this, the Urim and the Thummim. Now I'm going to say a few simple things, five in number, or four in number, concerning the Urim and the Thummim. Headings by which you could remember the subject. The first thing is this, the marvel of their names. The marvel of their names. Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. And while the word is in the definite article, the unusual thing is that the noun is in the plural number. The Urim. It's the Urim, but it is in the plural number. The Urim and the Thummim. Two things that are mentioned here, and I have written down the marvel of their names, because I believe that part of their secret lies in their name. And then the next thing I'm going to speak about is the mystery of their substance. The mystery of their substance and the marvel of their name. The third thing is the majesty of their position. We know where they were and where they were continually carried, and they gave to this ephod its exquisite splendor, as well as the stones upon the face. The wonder of the breastplate is the majesty of the position of the Urim and the Thummim. And then lastly, we shall speak of the manner of their use, the manner of their usage. We have occasions when they were used, and we have indications as to how they were to be used, the manner of their use. And then to be practical at the end, the meaning of the type to us. Because it's not given here simply as a history of Aaron, but it's there as a practical lesson to us, the meaning of the type. The meaning is very plain. They need never be in the dark, for they had a high priest with an ephod, and by going to his bosom, they could learn the mind of God. And thank God we need never be in the dark about any situation with which we are confronted in the assembly life, in the home life, in the business, wherever we may be, there is one to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to guide us, and we have a high priest to guide us by his word safely home. Oh, to be guided by his eye, that we afterward may be received into his glory. How often we go according to our own opinion and our own idea and what seems before us the best path, and we don't wait at the throne of grace to have divine direction from our great high priest in the glory, the subject of guidance. Now let me say something very briefly about the marvel of their names. There's nothing named like this in the Bible. The Urim and the Thummim. Now the Urim means the lights. The lights. It's in the plural number, not the light, but the lights. And then the Thummim means the perfections. The lights and the perfections. The marvel of their names. Now everything about this array of glory and beauty points to the Lord Jesus. Whether it be the girdle or the stones or the mitre or the lace of blue or the golden chains or rings or breastplate or the foundation garment or the curious wrought girdle of the ephod or whatever it may be, the bells and pomegranates, it all speaks of Christ. And I believe that these two items, the lights and the perfection, speak of the heart of Christ, speak of the person of the Lord Jesus. What was in his heart? Light and perfection. In John chapter 1 we read, he was the light, the true light, that lighteneth every man coming into the world. When he came into the world, he brought light. I am the light of the world. And in the glory, his light is above the brightness of the sun. On the Damascus Road, when Paul was smitten down in Acts chapter 9, he saw the glory of what he calls that light. The glory of that light. And the glory of God is in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And the Lord Jesus, as the great high priest, is possessed of light. He is the light of the world, and he is the light of his people. He that walketh in light followeth after him. He is our light. The path of the just shineth as the bright shining of a candle more and more. Unto a perfect day. Walk in the light. And so this Urim speaks of the person of Christ as the light. And we need never be in the dark as the Lord's people. Once we were darkness, but the light is now shining upon us, and we are out of darkness into light. The perfections speak of the absolute truthfulness of the Lord and the perfection of all his ways. The Thummim. He is the true Thummim. A perfect guide for his people. He was perfect in all his ways when he was here. But in guidance, he will never lead us wrong. He will never lead us astray. Perfect guidance and light come from the breast of our great high priest. Oh, what a wonderful thing that we have one in whom there is light and perfection. And so we have the Urim and the Thummim, the marvel of their names. Now others have applied these two items to other means of guidance, to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. And I have no doubt that the Urim could be applied to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is our light giver. He takes of the things of the Lord and reveals them to us. He gives us light on the Scriptures. No one can understand the Scriptures apart from the Holy Spirit. We may learn the Scriptures methodically, in a technical way, but the Holy Spirit is the only one that can open up the spiritual truths of the Bible to our hearts. I often think of a little assembly I went to after I was saved in the country, and the three brethren there, they were road sweepers. That's how they made their everyday living. And a road sweeper was looked down upon. He was just a man that cleaned up the garbage. Today it's a very highly skilled operation. He's a sanitation officer. But in those days he was a road sweeper. But you know, many a time I sat and listened to them in the meeting there, and I learned a great deal from those three road sweepers. They're all in the glory. But there were men that read the Bible by the light of the candle, and God gave them wonderful insight into the Holy Scriptures of divine truth. Just I was recalling now Andrew Fraser, who came from the little town of Cookstown in the north of Ireland, and when he was out in California at a conference ministering the word, Harry Ironside was there. And after the conference, Mr. Ironside spoke to Andrew Fraser. He was a little frail individual. And Dr. Ironside said to him, Mr. Fraser, where did you get such wonderful insight into the Word of God? What Bible correspondence course have you adopted? Because he said, I would like to use it for my students at Moody. And Andrew Fraser said to him, on a mud floor, by the light of a candle, in a little cottage in the north of Ireland. That's where I learned the Word of God. You know, it's a good thing to study the Scriptures methodically. And I'm all for young men having helps in the Bible. I have received a great deal of help from the writings of godly men. I read all Kelly's works in my day, and I read Darby's Synoptices regularly, and I've studied Mr. Vine's books, and especially the New Testament words, and all those are great helps to the Lord's people. But we need the light of the Holy Spirit. One little nugget of sweet truth that you would get from the Scriptures could be worth a whole volume that you would read. I recall once in reading a certain passage, I received a little sweet nugget of divine truth. I was riding along in the automobile with Mr. Campbell, the late Mr. Campbell. He was a wonderful teacher of the Word of God. And I said, Mr. Campbell, I got something today I've really enjoyed. And I began to tell him. And he said, I knew that 70 years ago. I thought it was original. But you see, he had already seen it. But it's lovely to get a sweet thought from God, and we need the light. And then the perfections speak of this grand old book, the Word of God. The Urim and the Thummim speak of Christ Himself, but they can be applied to the Holy Spirit and the Thummim, the perfections of the Bible. There's no book like this book. Thank God for this grand old book, the Word of God. It's been the target of infidelity. It's been burned and banned. And there's no book that has been hated more. But the Reader's Digest in 1974 published an article about the Bible, and in that year it was the world's bestseller. I was in Paris years ago seeing the wonders of it with some of the brethren, and one afternoon we went to the British and Foreign Bible Society to see that place where all the Bibles and Testaments were stored for European countries and further afield. And after we had been shown round, it was a very old building, an old house. They have moved now, I think, to better quarters. But after we had seen round it, the guide said to us, he said, do you know who died in this house? Do you know whose house this was? I said, no. Well, this house was the house of Voltaire, the French infidel. And when he was dying upstairs in this very house, he said, the day is coming when France will be without a Bible. And then he looked upward, he said, we have them piled in the attic. They're piled in the attic. Voltaire is gone, but the Bible triumphs. It's a grand old book. Read it every day. There was a brother down in Kansas City in the assembly there, he was totally blind. And it was something to see him on the Lord's Day morning, lifting the Bible and reading his Braille Bible and ministering to the saints. He lived himself, and he fell on the stove and burned his hands. His fingers lost their sensitivity, and he wasn't able to read his Braille Bible. And one day he was sitting weeping, and he lifted the Bible to his lips, and suddenly he realized, I can read it with my lips. And the Lord's Day morning, he was reading the Bible with his lips. It was a most pathetic sight to see that man read the Bible with his lips. And I thought, here we are with two eyes, and how little time we spend at the perfect Word of God. Young man, you will never be spiritual if you neglect your Bible. And you will never be a help in the assembly of God if you don't read your Bible. Read the Scriptures every day. So that's the marvel of their names. The Urim, the light, and the perfection. Christ himself has all that, but the Bible is a perfect book. And we'll never be guided wrong if we go by the Scriptures. Now, the mystery of their substance. What was the Urim and the Thummim? Some have suggested they were two stones that were put into the breastplate. Whatever they were, evidently, they were put into this bag. It was a four-square being doubled, and they were hidden behind those gems. They were put into the bag. And some have thought that they were two stones of two varying colors. And others believed that they were some needlework that was put into the back of the breastplate and hidden there. But we don't know exactly what they were. There's a great mystery. I have read a great deal about them, and different men try to explain them. But the Bible is silent. There's a mystery about the substance of the Urim and the Thummim. I wonder why that is. Because there's a great mystery about Christ. There's a mystery about Christ. The mystery of his person can never be fathomed by a human mind. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. I can't comprehend the Urim and the Thummim. It's a mystery that God has veiled from. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. We don't know concerning the substance of the Son. We know that he was the mighty God, and we know that he became a lowly babe and combined in one person humanity and deity and perfection. But he's a mystery to us. Take one of the simplest things that you could think about, that he increased in wisdom and in stature. And yet Colossians tells us, in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He never had to learn, and yet he increased in knowledge in his true humanity. Can we explain it? No one can explain it. It's a mystery. And the Urim and the Thummim are mysterious substances. We know how they worked in a measure, but we don't know what they really were. May I apply it to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a mystery. How the Holy Spirit can indwell my body is a mystery. And how he is here in invisible form, and yet he is one with the Father and with the Son. The Holy Spirit is possessed of all the majesty and attributes and deity of the Father, and he is co-equal with the Son, our Lord Jesus. And yet, those three divine persons are one God over all, blessed forever. There's no one can comprehend the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the person of the Holy Spirit, but we believe it. The mystery of the Urim. And who can understand the mystery of this book that is before us? 40 writers. Many of them we would never have chosen. I was asked to give a lecture in Winnipeg in the medical faculty of the university. And I spoke on the organic unity of the Bible. It's a very difficult thing to know a subject that we could speak to those young men about, the brains of the country. And so I told them that the basic books of anatomy that are studied by medical men, and having two medical men in my own home, and knowing a great deal about anatomy because I followed along with them. If you want an adjustment, I could give you one as good as some people. And if you want medicine, I wouldn't give you drugs, but I might give you a little homeopathy. A great man for it, you know, and herbs, not your feeding. You don't want to put people to sleep, make them dopey. Take as little drugs as you can, eh? Not a great believer in it. Well, my son's not here. He'd fire me. But I said to those young men, you have your basic book, Gray's Anatomy. And that's going to be with you even when you're a surgeon. You'll go back to it. I said, take away this book from Christianity and we have nothing. And I tried to show them the organic unity of the Scriptures. Just as the body, each member depending one upon another in one organic unity. So if we take away any part of the Word of God, the rest falls to the ground. And there's a marvelous organic unity between Luke the physician and Amos the herdman. Who would ever have thought that a herdman and a physician would have something in common? The 40 writers depend one upon another. The first man was dead 1,500 years before the last man wrote. The first man was a shepherd, and he laid the Pentateuch, the foundation, with five books. And the last man was a fisherman. And he put five books on the touchstone, the Pentateuch of the New Testament. Concerning John, the Savior said, he wrote of me. Concerning Moses, the first man, he wrote of me. It's true of John. Everything in the Scriptures about Christ, whether it's a shepherd or a soldier, whether it's a physician or a tax gatherer, a fisherman or a herdsman, they all wrote about Christ, and the Bible is perfect. Everything dovetails. That's the beauty of it. I know there are people like the Queen of Sheba that have hard questions. Brethren have asked me to explain why this doesn't seem to tally with that. Well, I said the reason it doesn't tally, you haven't the brains to see it. Mistakes in you, it's not in the Bible. Bible's perfect. It's got a perfect book. You know, in the universities today, the Bible is the target of criticism. And some men on the pulpit are calling Jonah in the fish's belly a fairy tale. I believe that that great fish swallowed up Jonah. And I believe the Lord kept the fish from being nauseated for 3 days and three nights while the fish was swimming whole. That fish had vomited. The word vomit there means to be nauseated. That fish had what we call whale indigestion. If it had taken it in the middle of the sea and had vomited him out in the sea, Jonah would have said, "Oh, whale, swim round and swallow me up. I'm in a worse predicament." But God guided that fish. I believe it. I believe everything that is in the Bible. It gives me no problem whatsoever. If the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the fish, I would have said, all right, I believe it. Whatever the Bible says. Go by the Bible. Modernists poo-poo the divine revelation. Higher critics sitting in the chair with a string of degrees after their name, many of them tell us that these are only fabrications of fancy. Christ didn't rise from the dead, a preacher said in a large convention in Vancouver, there were 20,000 present, he said, Christ never arose literally. It was an angel that they saw that God had sent to calm their spirits. Well, the Bible says it is I myself. I would rather have his word as the word of that educated philosopher.
It is I myself. I believe he literally, physically arose. And it gives my heart and yours joy to think of his resurrection. Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. When they found the bone of the Buddha in India, through New Delhi, they had one of the largest processions, and they had the bone, supposed bone of Buddha, on a red velvet cushion. And they carried it shoulder high, and the crowd yelled and screamed as they gazed upon the bone of Buddha. What a procession! If a bone of Christ were found, we may go into mourning. We may give up. But you can find the place where Buddha lies, and Muhammad too, although they say ascended from the dome of the rock, I don't believe a word of it. There's only one man rose from the dead. Christ, our blessed Redeemer. The perfections of the Word, the mystery of it. Can't explain resurrection. Resurrection's the greatest miracle in the Bible. He rose triumphant from the tomb. That stone was not rolled away to allow the disciples to go in and look. That stone was rolled away to allow them to go in and look. Not that he might come forth, he came forth through the stone. Neither stone nor seal could hold him in the tomb. And that stone is rolled that we might easier gaze upon the place where he lay. Thank God he's risen, our blessed Redeemer. The perfections of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Now let me say something about the majesty of their position. They were on his heart. On his heart, showing the near place that God had for the Urim and the Thummim, the importance of it. But now we must look at the manner of their use. And I said here that there are occasions where the use is clearly indicated in Numbers 27. Joshua was to be taken. He was to follow Moses in leadership. It's a grand thing when older leaders feel the burden of things that they would bring along younger men. Some assemblies, when older men went on to the glory, there was a loss what to do. We should be always looking around for deacons, men that serve. And then we should also be looking for deacons that have passed through the deaconate and have a heart, a shepherd's heart, for the saints. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes men shepherds. Only the Lord can raise up shepherds amongst us and godly leaders. And the assembly takes character from the leadership that is in that assembly. Over in Scotland, I preached a great deal, and there was a lot of talk about elders and deacons. That was something that was taught in every meeting, how to be a deacon and what a deacon was and what an elder was. We don't hear so much about it. I had a tent there, and there was a young boy of 15 got saved, and the next night he was first at the tent with the hymn books, giving out the hymn books. I said to him, John, I'm delighted you're saved. But it's a little out of place to be giving out hymn books the first day after you're saved. Do you know what he said? If I didn't start as a deacon, when will ever be an elder? I'm sure he's the top man in the meeting by now. If I didn't start as a deacon, when will ever be an elder? Some people want to be elders before they're deacons. And want to be teachers before they pioneer the gospel and work in the Word of God and labor here and there. Some of us have to labor 14, 15 years before we ever saw a conference platform. Nowadays, people are commended to the work, and the first time you see them is at the Easter conference, and they're usually first up and have least to say. I believe that every man begins at the bottom and works his way, as the Lord might lead him along the path of life. So you begin at the bottom and work up. But here is Joshua, and he's chosen for a great work. to be a leader, and he's set before the congregation. And the hands of Moses are laid upon him. Public identification, but I read it in Numbers 27 that then Joshua has difficulty what to do as an elder. He is to come to Eleazar the priest and stand before the ephod, and he shall inquire at the mouth of the Lord for him. He will be guided by the Urim and the Thummim. And Joshua is an elder. He was a great leader of the Lord's people while he kept near to the breastplate, and while he was guided by the word of God and guided by the counsel of the priest, he made great progress and had mighty victories. But in Joshua chapter 9, we read this solemn word about Joshua, that he inquired not of the Lord, nor asked counsel of him. And he was deceived by the Gibeonites, because he didn't ask counsel of the breastplate. That shows me that all elders in the assembly, in all their arrangements, and in every case for judgment, whatever it may be, every difficulty, they must get to the breast of the high priest and to the word of God to be guided. And if we don't go by the word of God, we'll soon be deceived by the Gibeonites. Joshua asked not counsel, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, in Ezra chapter 2 and 63 and in Nehemiah 7, here we have people that are applying for the priesthood. They're applying for the priesthood, but they cannot show their genealogy. And a man to be a priest must be in the birth line. And there's a great difficulty about these people, whether they're priests or not. And the Tirshatha, Nehemiah the governor, he said, we can't judge these people until a priest is raised up with Urim and Thummim. We can't discern whether these are priests or not. And so in the meantime, they'll have to be set aside as polluted ones, as unfit for the priesthood, until we have the true word from the priest himself. What does this speak about to the meaning of the time? The great thing in receiving to the assembly is to make sure that the one that's received is born again. Light is not the ground of reception. People could have all kinds of light on certain subjects and not of light. But you get a person that has light and a desire to please God, and we bring them to the assembly and we teach them when they're in the assembly. Why, when I first went preaching, I didn't know the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. That's a fact. I was having gospel meetings, and I preached one night, if you die right now, you'll be at the great white throne before tomorrow morning. And when the meeting was over, two brethren at the back, one of them had a gray long beard, and the other one had a long coat with cloth buttons on, and they stood like Enoch and Elijah. I don't know what they were like, but they said, we want to have a conversation with you about something you said tonight. And just as I was going on the carpet, this young woman interrupted us, and she said, could I speak to you? I said, what about I want to be saved? I said, why do you want to be saved? Well, she said, I don't want to be at the great white throne before the morning. I want to be saved. It has never taken place yet. And the only way it could take place now would have to be summoned to heaven to meet them. But you see, We learn as we go along. Young Christians come into the meeting and they don't know anything and they know very little and they give out the wrong hymn and they make many, many mistakes, and we all did that. But we learn in the assembly. If we have life, life, to be saved is the big thing. I would say when we gather to discuss fellowship, a clean life, a desire to please the Lord, all springs from having divine life in the soul. Can't teach a person the right ways of God if they haven't got Christ. But if a young man, a young woman is Christ, then we bring them in and we teach them and we lead them along the way. And sometimes we have a great difficulty. People haven't got the story we'd like to hear. And they say things all mixed up. I've sat down and listened to people telling their conversion, and they had a great long story, as long as today and tomorrow. And then the other one just sat with a handkerchief wiping away the tears, and he said, "How did you get saved?" "Oh, I don't know." Didn't know. They were speechless. And sometimes the one with the least to say was the one that had the divine root and went on and was a pleasure to God. And in this matter of discerning, we need to go to the priest. We need to be in touch with the priest. And there's something rings in your heart. The story may be vague in parts and difficulties and all, but there's something about that person. Really, we believe they're saved, and that's it. That's the big thing. And then I read here that David wanted guidance. Whether he would pursue or not. Whether he would go on. And so he calls the man with the ephod, the priest, and he inquired, "Shall I pursue?" And the Lord said, "Thou shalt recover all. Pursue." In the other passage, "Shall the man of Keilah deliver me up?" They shall deliver. "Shall Saul come down?" He shall come down. At these scriptures, I think there was a voice. It would suggest to me in those scriptures, 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 30, that in some way God spake. Whether he spake through the lips of the priest, whether God gave the message to the priest and he spake, or whether there was actually a voice heard at the oracle at the breastplate, seems like there was some voice. And then we read in 1 Samuel 14 that Saul said to Ahiah, "Withdraw thy hand." And some feel that they put their hand in a bag, and if it was a stone that was positive, if it was the Urim, then they received a positive answer or a negative answer by lifting out one of these stones if they were stones. But we don't know. But we know that God made known his will to a people that were anxious for it. And that's the meaning of it. Can I know the will of God in my life? Yes. But I must be anxious to do it. And I must be prepared to do it. You'll not be like the young man in an assembly in Ireland, and he wanted to get married. And there was a number of them. He had his eye on quite a few there. But he was praying, and he said, "Lord, I want guidance, but I want Mary. I want Mary." Praying for guidance, but he had his mind made up what he was going to do. That's no good. When I come and I say to the Lord, "What will I do in this position?" I not hear a voice, but I have the scriptures. And he'll guide me to the right place. And he'll arrange the circumstances. And he'll open the door. The right place, the right time, and the word. And I'll be guided by the high priest. May God grant that we may go to his breast as John did. Peter said, "Who will betray us? Who will betray us? Who is it?" And then he beckoned to the man that was near to the breast on the bosom. And he was the one that got the message. It's grand in the assembly when we have brethren that are able to get word from God and guide us by the scriptures along the right ways.
May we know guidance in our life, every young man, every young sister here, and every older one. May we have some guidance along the way. I don't profess to be a man that has always been guided. Sometimes I have gone to places to have meetings, and when I was there, I wondered, should I have been some other place? But it worked out good. Sometimes God's very kind to us, even where we get off of it, and then He kind of wheezes it round and works us in and fixes us. How good is the God we adore. But how often we go on day by day and we're not guided at all. We never ask guidance in the morning. We just get up and go out and we go to the office and that's it and fix things out. And we're not guided. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might every day know something of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the guidance of the priest. Father, we do ask Thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that this mystery of the Urim and the Thummim, which speaks of how God guided His people, and we think of David coming in all humility and standing before the Urim, before the ephod, and seeking divine guidance. And we think of another man that came looking guidance and there was no answer. God answered him not. He had turned away. He was an apostate. There's no guidance for such an one as that. And then what the psalmist said, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent, I become like unto them that go down to the pit. There's no voice from the high priest for those that go down to the pit. But we who are saved, we desire to know communion, and we desire to know thy mind as revealed in thy word, and that we may walk in the way and be well pleasing to God. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.